Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for Pastor Jerry and his crew that have been able to go to these countries that many of them are restricted countries. God, we are so blessed to even have Bibles, let alone worship services, and some of these countries are restricted of both. And so these underground churches, where it's very life-threatening to share the gospel across the world. I thank you that Pastor Jerry and others, and I pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who are restricted, that you might give them boldness as Acts 4 shares, great boldness in the face of threats. And God, I just want to pray for our service this morning. There's a lot that we need to cover, and I know, God, some of the things that I'm going to share this morning are very, very blunt, very piercing the heart. And so my prayer this morning, as you open up our hearts and minds and ears to be able to hear the words that you desire for us to hear. We know that it's your word. Your word isn't always easy to hear, but we need to hear it. And so I ask that you open our hearts this morning. God, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to start off this morning with a little thought experiment, so play along with me. Imagine you're in town one day, and something seems off. You normally would greet people on your way through town, but for some reason, the people that usually give you warm welcomes are now kind of standoffish. And in fact, they're kind of looking at you with concern, maybe even fear. And so you keep walking, you know, kind of brushing it off. But then you come across a store that has a poster plastered on the wall. And it stops you for a minute because the poster looks really familiar. And so you look a little bit closer at this poster. And as you get closer, to your incredible horror, the picture, the wanted poster that is on the wall is a picture of you. You didn't do anything wrong. you didn't commit a crime, but at this point, does that really matter? Because there's a wanted poster that's out for your arrest. So I want you to play along with me. Imagine that this is you. Imagine you are on America's Most Wanted, that you're wanted by the FBI, that you are wanted for a crime that you never committed, but it doesn't matter because they're out for you anyway. So let me ask you, you in this mindset this morning? You ready to be on the run? What do you do? What's your first move? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to turn to? Who are you going to turn to? Honestly, who can you even trust right now? This morning, we will, as we continue through 1 Samuel, King Saul has put out an APB out for David's arrest and assassination. And David is an innocent man, but it doesn't matter. He's still a wanted one. He's on the run. And what you will realize this morning is that in order for David to survive, what he's going to realize, in order to survive, he's going to need some help. He's going to figure out how in the world to get away from this predicament. But who can he go to, and who can he run to, and who can he trust? And this morning, we'll find that David turns to an unlikely source of comfort. And what we will find is that in the midst of our chaotic lives, where we don't know where to turn to, where we don't know who to trust in, we will find a very similar hope to David's, right? So let's keep going. 1 Samuel 20 is where we're at this morning. Have your Bibles? Open them with me. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. David knows he needs to get out of town. He needs to be on the run because if we remember last week in 1 Samuel chapter 19, where God had basically miraculously intervened, David should have been dead at this point, right? Unless God had intervened. And so we get to 1 Samuel 20. David starts running, but the question is, where is he going to run to? Where is he going to go? Who is he going to trust in? And verse 1 gives you the answer. Look at verse 1. It says that David fled from Naoth and came to who? To who? To Jonathan. Okay, I want you to be thinking through this with me because David goes to the one person you would never expect. He goes to the person, the son of the king who's trying to kill you. You understand me? The son of the person who's trying to kill you. Does that sound comfortable to you? Would you do that? I don't think so. I'd feel a little bit uncomfortable to that, right? Why does he go to Jonathan? We'll come back to that question in a minute. Why does he go to Jonathan? We look at verse 1, verse 2, and we see David concerned. He seems distressed. Listen to his questions and the tone of the questions. What have I done? Like, what is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Because I haven't done anything to Saul, and yet he's acting like I'm a criminal, and it's as if I'm guilty of something. I know I'm not. So what is it that he's what is it that he's coming after me for? And when you hear David or hear Jonathan, look at verse 2. Jonathan's just like floored. He's shocked. He says, "No, like you're not going to die because listen, my father will disclose to me anything great or small that he does in his kingdom. He'll tell me what's going on. So he would have told me whether or not he was going to kill you or not." You know, a lot of times we think we know people a lot better than we do. And yet secrets separate us from people, don't they? They cause us to really not know who people are because we see Saul living this double life. And one part of his life, he's, you know, this nice polished king around Jonathan. And then on the other hand, he's, you know, behind the scenes towards David, he treats him like trash. And so David saw Saul for really who he was. Verse 3, we see that David says, "Jonathan, don't you get it? Your father and you are pretty tight. You're pretty loyal to one another. You're pretty faithful to one another. Why in the world would he tell you that he's coming after you? Why would he do that? It doesn't make sense." And so there's kind of this revelation moment for Jonathan. And David realized that he really is one messed step away from it leading to his own death. And so the question becomes for Jonathan. He reaches this fork in the road, this kind of valley of decision. Because on the one hand, Jonathan wants to be loyal to his father. He wants to be loyal to his king. But on the other hand, he wants to be a good friend to David as well. So the question comes for Jonathan, okay, who are you going to choose? Because you can't choose both. They are diametrically opposed foes. You can't choose both. You have to choose one. So who are you going to choose? Verse 4. Jonathan says, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Jonathan chooses David over his own brother, or his own father. That's a pretty bold move. In fact, it's an incredibly risky move, so much so that it could really end up costing Jonathan his life if Saul finds out. So Jonathan says to David, what can I do to help? What can I do? In Numbers chapter 28, God instructed the Israelites to offer sacrifices once a month in accordance to whenever there was a new moon in the sky. You've heard of like, you know, you looked up at the moon before and you noticed like, hey, there's a full moon or there's, you know, half moon, quarter moon, waxing crescent. You know, you've heard these names before, right? And what you see is that the calendar for the Hebrew calendar, unlike our calendar, revolved around the moon. Because what you might not know is that it goes from a new moon, which looks like it's completely black, all the way to a full moon and back in around 29 to 30 days. That was the Hebrew calendar. And so they went off that Hebrew calendar and they said, when this new moon comes around, when it looks like there's nothing out in the sky in regards to a moon, you're supposed to offer sacrifices. And alongside with those sacrifices afterwards, you're going to have a feast, a celebration, a holy feast. And so David realizes that tomorrow is supposed to be this new moon, which means that he has dinner reservations with his father-in-law. So let me ask you, would you want to go to dinner reservations with your father-in-law who wants to kill you? Probably not, right? So David wants a way out. And so how's he going to get out? Well, this was his game. This is David's whole game plan in his mind. He goes to Jonathan and he says, "Hey, Jonathan, I'm going to go hide out in a field over here, but can you lie for me and say that I'm going to go to the yearly sacrifices with my family instead of go to your family?" Now, this sounds like an incredibly awful idea because it sounds like if you didn't go to a king's feast, that's like, might as well just, you know, tick him off. You did tick him off by not going to this feast. Why in the world would you come up with this plan? It sounds like an awful plan. And that's actually the whole point of his plan. The whole point of his plan to tick him off. Why? Because then we'll get to see who the true Saul really is. Jonathan will get to see who the true Saul really is. And really, verse 7 kind of gives us this explanation that David thinks that if when Saul realizes that his seat is empty at the dinner table, there's going to be one of two responses that Saul will have. Verse 7 says, if Saul says, "I'm good," that's it's good that he went off, then you're safe. You're all set. Saul's not going to kill you and attack you. But if Saul's angry with you, well, you better run for your life, because he is sure going to kill you. It's a test. It's a test on David's behalf to really figure out where he is, a gauge to figure out whether or not he needs to hide and run for his life or not. But it's also a gauge for Jonathan. It's a gauge for Jonathan to really see who his father really is. And so, I don't know if you noticed this, David just gave his whole game plan to Jonathan, okay? I remind you again, David gave his whole game plan to the son of the king who's trying to kill you. He laid all of his cards on the table. How would you be feeling? Would you have done that? Would you have given every single possible detail of what you were going to be doing next to someone that's so close to the king that is trying to kill you? Would you do it? No. I wouldn't. I agree with you, Daryl. I wouldn't. I think it's a little bit too close for comfort, isn't it? So I ask you again, why did David choose Jonathan? Why, out of all of his family members, you know, he has mom and dad and brothers, you know, he could have gone to his own wife. He could have gone to so many other people. Why in the world choose Jonathan? Verse 8 tells us why. Listen to this. This is David talking. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for because you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Did you hear that? Why did David entrust Jonathan? Do you remember 1 Samuel chapter 18, where Jonathan made a covenant? He made a promise with David. You remember how if Saul dies, then the heir to the throne is who? It's Jonathan. Jonathan's the heir to the throne, which means he receives the kingship, he receives the kingdom, he receives all the power and the authority left over. And we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he said that this kingship, this authority, this power is not going to go to him, but it's going to go to who? Who's it going to go to? To David. It's going to go to David. And so we see in verse 8, David goes to Jonathan, and the reason why he entrusts his life to Jonathan is because, "Deal with me kindly, for you have brought yourself into a covenant, a promise of the Lord with you." I made a covenant between God and you. And what David is banking on is that Jonathan will be a man of character, that he will stand by his word even when it gets difficult. And this gets really vulnerable for David, doesn't it? Because just because you make a promise to somebody, it doesn't mean you have to keep it, right? You can make a promise, but you can easily go back against it. And when David says, "Deal kindly with me," the Hebrew word here is hased. Hased, in English, it doesn't translate very well. What it's trying to say here, what hased means, is loyal love. Loyal love. So what David is trying to communicate to Jonathan is, "David, show loyal love to me. David, I know that it could be really, Jonathan, I know it could be really easy that you could just change your mind in this one instant. I know it could be a lot easier if you just backed out of your promise and you said, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I'm going to go tell Dad and I'm going to blame you and just say that you're going to die." And yet he doesn't. He stays by his word. And what David is saying is that, "I know you could back against your word, but I beg you, Show your loyal love for me that even when I'm at my lowest, even when I'm at my weakest, even when I'm at my most vulnerable, that you won't take advantage of me, but that you will show your loyal love to me because you kept your word between you and God and you will keep it. Listen to me, I'm going to step on some toes today. I think it breaks my heart to see what our covenants, our promises have come nowadays. Our promises of till death do us part, our promises of vows to one another, our promises to commitments to our job, my goodness, even our commitments to our own church. And they just become so flaky, so conditional, so transactional, so empty. It's as if our words don't really mean anything anymore. And you know, we've just made it so easy to back out of the commitments that we have to one another because it gets to this point where it starts to cost us something. Like it's we're not feeling it anymore. It's getting too tough, and I just don't want to deal with it anymore. And so we just want to bail. We just want to quit. You're probably thinking, Adam, you're so naive. Like you don't understand. You don't understand the person that I'm dealing with. You don't understand the church that I'm dealing with. You just don't understand. You don't understand the pain that they've caused me. And you know what? You might be right. I might not understand. I might not understand your scenario. But I do understand one thing is that I do know how much God has had to put up with you and me. You know, we've broken so many promises between God over and over again, and we act like it's nothing, and yet God remains faithful to us, to his promises. And he's never backed out. We sang that this morning. The God of covenant, the God of promise, he's been faithful to his promises no matter what. Listen, I know it takes two parties to make amends. I know that fault goes both ways. I get all that. But what I'm sharing is that there was a world out there that is seeing the brokenness of relationships and covenant. They really haven't seen what promises really look like, and they look to the church for answers only to find that it's the same result, that our churches don't look any different than the world. And what I'm sharing today, I guess I'm sharing, maybe we need to look at recommitting to our promises. Because even when it gets really tough, even when we feel like we want to quit, I just want to remind us of the God who has been faithful to his promises, who never left you, despite maybe you deserving it, despite me deserving it. And he stuck with us no matter what. And so the question becomes, what covenants, what promises do I need to recommit to? What covenants, what promises do I need to recommit to? Where I say, no matter how tough things get, that I will stick to my vow because I made a vow between God and this person or this church or this job or whatever it is. And because I made that vow, my words mean something, my promise means something, I'm going to stick to it. What covenants, what promises do you need to recommit to this morning? So Jonathan, will you show loyal love to me? Will you show your chesed to me? Verse 12. Jonathan looks straight into David's eyes and he makes another vow. He said, may God see what I'm going to vow to you. And I'm going to vow that whether it goes good with you, whether it goes well with you, or whether it goes poorly with Saul, that I'm going to tell you the answer no matter what. I will promise you that. And I will promise before God that if I don't tell you either way, if I don't tell you a single thing, May God do the same to me that Saul's attempting to do to you. That's a bold claim. It's a bold promise. But it gets even further than that. Look at verse 14 and 15. This is Jonathan speaking, may I remind you. Jonathan says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now, I don't know about you. This verse doesn't make much sense to me because I thought David was the vulnerable one. I thought David was the one that really was in his weakest and most vulnerable position. And yet we see Jonathan saying, "David, will you show me steadfast love that I might not die?" It's like he's expecting that he might die. It's as if David, he's expecting, there's the potential that David might cut off his steadfast love from his house. Why is Jonathan acting like the vulnerable person? Why is he acting like the vulnerable person? The reason is because Jonathan knows that David is the Lord's anointed. He knows that Jonathan or that David will be king one day and that he will be protected. And the custom of the day was that when a new regime, a new leadership came into a society, what happened to the old leadership? Kick him out. But not just that, it goes even worse than that. This is straight up corporate takeover 101. But you don't just fire them, do you? What do? You kill them, and you kill their family. Why? Because you don't want any chance of this old family over here trying to usurp the authority of the new family, right? You don't want 20, 30 years down the road, some kid of the king that you just killed or the leader that you just killed to come back and it haunts you. And so Jonathan realizes, he realizes the social custom, he knows how leadership works, and he says to David, "Please, I beg of you, when the time comes where the tables are turned, where I am in the vulnerable position, David, will you show your chesed, will you show your steadfast love to me when I'm most vulnerable, when I'm the weakest?" And it gets to the point when you get to verses 16 and 17, you notice that Jonathan ends up making a covenant with David. And he says two things. One, that may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And by the way, that means Saul. That means his own father. May the Lord take vengeance, even if it's on my own father that attacks you. But even more than that, he says, and Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, listen to this, "For he loved David as he loved his own soul." Covenant promises that mean something are rooted in sacrificial love. Covenant promises that mean something are rooted in sacrificial love. It will always cost us something. You know, some of the greatest acts I've seen of covenant love for one person to another is when I've seen, and I've seen this in my family, I've seen this in this church as well, is when there is somebody whose spouse is dying of cancer. When somebody's spouse is struggling with dementia, right? Because they made this covenant, this promise years ago, but they didn't sign up for that. They didn't sign up for the years, the months and years of just pain and sorrow day after day after day. And you know what? As much as you grieve for them, it is an incredible testimony. Because you see those individuals on the good days, on the bad days, and even in the worst days of their life, where are they at? They're right by their spouse every step of the way. They're there. They're in the hospital bed. They're wherever they are. And they never give up on them. Why? Because they truly understand something about covenant. They truly understand what it means to promise something. They truly understand that covenants aren't always easy. They understand that covenants are hard work. They understand that covenants means sacrificing everything you have. But they also understand that sacrifice of everything that you're giving is incredibly worth it. Because just as Jonathan says, because they love that individual as they love their own soul. That's true covenant. That's true promises. And what I start to notice is that there are things in our own hearts that battle against these covenants. And so I want to ask you the question this morning, what personal ambitions do you need to start sacrificing for the sake of your covenant promises? What personal ambitions do you need to start sacrificing for the sake of your covenant promises? I'll have to tell you, I'm really guilty of this one. My wife's in the front row. Sweetheart, I would do anything for you. I would give the world for you. I'd die for you. I'd do everything. But, and I know she'd say this, if she were to ask me, hey, Adam, can you go do the laundry? I get upset. Why do I get upset? Because my wants, my desires are conflicting with the covenant responsibilities of my wife. There's a battle that it's conflicting with what I want to do in life. Are you feeling me right now? You get it? We'll promise the world to people, and yet when it comes to the little things, we won't do it. We won't even sacrifice in the little things. And when it comes to even maybe bigger things in our life, our ambitions, when it comes to our career aspirations, when it comes to our desires for life, our dreams for life, when they conflict, when they battle against covenant responsibilities, we get upset with our spouse. Why do we get upset? Because it seems like they are a hurdle, that it feels like they're keeping us from the life that we want to live. We have these dreams and these ambitions, but it seems like, and we were expecting the covenant promise that we made to be in line with that, and it doesn't always happen that way. We have to sacrifice some. And what happens when these personal ambitions collide with these personal responsibilities, it leads to this clash. It leads us to actually blaming, whether it's our spouse or the job or whatever, we blame that for hindering us for what we want to do in our life. We blame them. We blame that. And it leads to this snowball of arguments that ultimately ends up leading to this increasing of both parties not wanting to be in this covenant anymore. I'd rather choose my ambitions over this covenant. We enter covenants saying we will sacrifice. And yet, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we expect that our covenants will really serve us. But making covenant promises means dying to our own ambitions, doesn't it? Covenant promises mean being set in sacrificial service to someone or something, no matter what it costs, even if it means laying down your life for it, even if it's in the little things. So I want to ask again this morning, what personal ambitions have you started to see rubbing up against those covenant responsibilities that maybe you need to sacrifice, maybe you need to give up, realizing there's a battle at war? So David and Jonathan, they have a plan. But we still have this kind of logistical problem, because in David's mind, he's thinking, okay, you're going to tell me whether I'm safe or not, but how are you going to communicate that to me? It's not like you can just come up to me, because I'm sure there's people that are watching. And I don't know if you knew that this was invented back in the day, but Jonathan's idea is Morse code. Did you know that Morse code was invented back then? It was. His view of Morse code is called archery practice. Okay? The plan is David's supposed to go out and hide in this field. And when Jonathan figures out the verdict of whether his dad feels or not, Jonathan will go into the same field with an assistant, and he'll start to do some target practice. You know, shoot some arrows pretty close to where David is hiding behind this rock. The boy's going to retrieve the arrows, and as the boy's retrieving the arrows for Jonathan, Jonathan's going to shout one of two code messages, okay? The code messages, and remember these code messages, we'll need this later. First code message is, if I say to the boy, the arrows are to the side of you, if they're to the side of you, well, that means that Saul is on your side, you're safe. If it's to the side, Saul's on your side. But if I say the arrows are beyond you, if they're beyond you, that means get out of town, run for your life, because Saul is out to get you, and it'll be beyond my help to be able to help you any further. Those are two code messages. You got them in your head? Okay. So they break from the huddle. They split up. Verse 24. David hides. New moon feast comes. Saul is seated. Notice where Saul's seated. Where does it say? He's seated where? By the wall. Why is he seated by the wall? If you're seated by the wall, what's behind you? Nothing. Why does Saul want to be seated by the wall where everything's in front of him? Because he's afraid of any attacks from behind him. He's paranoid. He's scared. He doesn't want anybody to attack him. He wants full view of everything that's going on. Saul's seated by the wall. Everybody's seated except for one. Who's missing? David. And you know what's interesting, though? Verse 26, it says, yet Saul did not say anything. Why? For he thought something has happened to him. He's not unclean. And in Jewish religious culture, when you had potentially touched something unclean or touched somebody that was unclean, that meant that you were to restrain from being in a holy feast. You were supposed to purify yourself for that day. So that would make sense. He might be out for today. So that's day one. Day two, verse 27. Next day, feast comes, table set, every seat is filled, but one, whose is it? David, right? David again. Okay. It doesn't take you 2 days to cleanse yourself. And so you just imagine Saul just kind of, you ever have that, like you're internally like so angry and you have like fumes coming out of your ears, but you're not saying anything yet? You ever have that? That's where Saul is. And so he sees Jonathan at the table. He sees that empty seat. And he says to Jonathan, Saul says to Jonathan, Jonathan, where's the son of Jesse? You notice he didn't even call him David. Why didn't he call him David? Because he hates that name. He's sick of that name. He's sick of the praise that praise and the applause that name's getting. He hates it. He doesn't want to deal with that name anymore. You ever notice that when we get ticked off at people, when we're upset with people, we don't call them by their name? We'll call him by something different. Same here with Saul. Jonathan, where is he? And this is the moment of truth. The moment of truth for Jonathan, where he has an easy chance to back out of this thing. Still has a chance. But what does Jonathan do? Verse 28. He stays true to his word. He lies for David. He lies to his own father. It's interesting. Jonathan actually changes the lie a little bit. You notice that? He said, David had said, go tell him that I'm going to be at a yearly sacrifice. And Jonathan specifically says that David's brother had commanded him to be there. And maybe he told him that just for the sake of David's brothers were in Saul's army. So maybe there might be a tighter connection there, a tighter bond potentially. Maybe you might be cool with it. You think Saul's cool with it? No. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. I'm sick of it. I'm done. Now, I want you to notice something. When Saul says to Jonathan, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, this sounds like an insult on mom here. And it sure sounds, it might be, but this is actually completely directed at Jonathan. What is Saul trying to say to Jonathan? Saul's saying, Jonathan, if you were my son, if you were my flesh and blood, then you would never betray me. So you must have, your mother must have had an affair with another man. Because there is no way in the world that you are my son. And it gets to the point where he is so ticked off, so mad. You want to choose him? You want to choose the son of Jesse over your own father? You want to choose him? All right, fine. Well, you know about that kingdom, that kingship, everything that's supposed to come to you as the heir after I die? Well, consider it gone because I disown you. We're finished. And Saul knows that Jonathan knows where David is. And so Saul says, get him now. And before Jonathan really even gets the full chance to be able to say, but dad, to be able to say, what in the world did actually David do? Verse 33, what happened? Saul hurled his spear to strike Jonathan. What David had dealt with for so long behind the scenes, what Jonathan had been so blinded to for so long, Jonathan really sees his father for who he truly is. A paranoid, sick, sinful man. And Jonathan, it says that he has fierce anger, that he is infuriated. But I think even more than that, I think he is crushed. He is sad. He is broken. He's broken because he knows exactly what that means for David. You ever have those nights where you just can't sleep, you can't eat, because you know like something big is going to happen the next day, something awful that you know is going to happen the next day, but you're going to have to take care of it? Just, you know, that internal pit where you just are so sick to your stomach. I imagine that's where Jonathan's at. The sun finally comes up the next morning, the third day, and, you know, Saul probably had surveillance on Jonathan at this point. You know, Jonathan really can't be trusted now if he's going to be choosing David over me. But Jonathan brings his assistant with him to target practice, and maybe they had relaxed surveillance knowing that there was this assistant boy that'd be coming with him. And it just looks like Jonathan's blowing off some steam out in this field. And so Jonathan goes out, and before we just blow by this scene real quickly, I want you to imagine that you're David. Just for a moment. You've been waiting for minutes and hours and days in just fear and worry and concern. And these hours and minutes are just feeling like centuries to you because you know that in the amount of time that's clicking, you will know that when the time runs out, you know what your fate's going to be, whether you're going to be well or you're going to be on the run for the rest of your life. And so you finally hear Jonathan and his assistant. And so you hide behind the stone and your ears are perked. You're trying to listen as best you can to hear Jonathan's voice. And you hear Jonathan bring the arrow back and fire and back and fire and back and fire. And then he tells his boy to go retrieve the arrows. And you're listening. You're just praying. You're pleading with God. Please say to the side of you. Please say to the side of you. Please say to the side of you. I don't want to be on the run. I don't want to be on the run. Please say to the side of you. And in the piercing silence, you hear, "It's beyond you. It's beyond you." And your heart just drops to the floor. You are just crushed. You are so depleted and defeated, and you are devastated. And the boy retrieves the arrows, and Jonathan tells, once he brings them back, Jonathan tells the boy to go off and bring the stuff back to the city. And as the boy goes off the scene, you see David appear, and he is just crushed. Just defeated. And you see him sobbing and he bows down before Jonathan. He bows down because he's grateful. Verse 41, he's grateful that he truly does have a friend that keeps his word and keeps his promises. He's grateful for that. But you know what? This doesn't take away the pain and the sorrow that's there. Because to them, this is a funeral. They don't know if they're going to see each other ever again. They will one more time, but it's going to be really brief, and it's never going to be the same from this point onward. that friendship that was so close that's there, they're separated. They know they won't be able to be connected together. But beyond that, you see that David is weeping the most. Why is David weeping the most? He's weeping because the physically and emotionally exhausting days that he's had for the past 3 days, which has been pure hell, he's now going to have indefinitely. He's going to be on the run indefinitely. He's going to have to be looking over his shoulder indefinitely. And it's just a burden, a pain, a sorrow that it seems impossible to bear. And before they say goodbye, Jonathan says one more thing. Verse 42, the last verse, he says to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Why would Jonathan say, "Go in peace"? Honestly, I feel like that'd be like an awful thing to say, because obviously David's life isn't going to be peaceful, is it? He's going to constantly be on the run. He's going to be constantly looking over his shoulder. It's not going to be fun for him. It's not going to be peaceful for him. So why would Jonathan say to David, "Go in peace"? He says, "Go in peace, because the Lord shall be between me and you. The Lord will be present. The Lord will be with us no matter what happens." Listen to me. There are some of you this morning that feel like David, like that you feel like you're constantly running away from your demons in the past. There's some of you that are trying to find shelter in a world that seems so uncertain and chaotic and confusing, and you just don't know where to turn to. You don't know where to run. And you know what? There are so many people, there are so many things that will be screaming at you their promises. People will make promises. Love makes promises to you. Power, your job will make promises to you that it will provide happiness and joy. Money will make promises to you that if you just have enough, it'll be better. It'll all be good. You'll have a life full of eternal joy and happiness and security. And you know what? Have you found that to be truly satisfying? Have you found those promises to actually deliver a 100% guarantee? I want to ask you, what are some of the covenants, the promises that you are trusting in as your hope for life? There are some things that we go to, we think that will be the answer. That thing, that person, if I just stay with them, if I just cling to that thing, if I pursue that thing, then that thing will bring me eternal hope, life, joy, all of it. And yet all those promises of this earth overpromise and underdeliver every time. They overpromise and underdeliver. They never satisfy. And so the question remains, where can I find true hope? Where can I find true joy and life? Where can I find eternal life? Where can I find satisfaction? And the true only answer in this world is Jesus. It is only Jesus. And the reason for it is because just like all these other promises that fail to keep up on their word, Jesus made a lot of promises, didn't he? He made a lot of covenants. God made a lot of covenants and promises with us. The greatest of them all is when Jesus promised on multiple times that he would come down on this earth not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many, to die a death that we all deserved. And if we believed in his name, that we might have eternal life. And at the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's all alone. The Father has forsaken him. And it's this perfect moment when Jesus had this fork in the road moment decision, just like Jonathan, where he could have easily backed out on you. Where he made a lot of promises, but you know what? This has just gotten too hard. I'm sick of it. I'm done with this. I'm done with these people that are so rebellious and they're not even worth it. He could have done that. But what did he do? He sacrificed his life for you and me. The death that you and I deserved, he died for us. And it's Jesus Jesus is the ultimate promise keeper. In a world full of promises, Jesus is the only one that you can take to the bank and say, yes, I can trust in it and I can find hope and joy and life in. And he is the greatest friend, he's the greatest savior that you could ever ask for, because he actually does stay true to his word. And ultimately, he is the only hope that we have in a chaotic world. Do you hope for eternal? Are you looking to the promises of hope and joy and life here on this earth and you're not finding it? Are you looking for something deeper and more longing that you can cling to? And I'll tell you what to do. You come to God. You repent of the ways that you've fallen short, your sins. You come clean to God about how you have fallen short of your own promises to God. We make plenty of promises to God. God, if you do this for me, then I will X, Y, Z. And you know what? We never do it. Come clean. Say, I have completely fallen short of those promises. I've tried to pursue other promises in this world. And you know what? They've failed me every time. But I want to cling to your promises. I want to cling to you as the hope and the joy of life. I will cling to your promises because God has made an infinite amount of promises in this book over and over again to his people. And the greatest ones of them all is that Jesus came, that he lived a perfect life on this earth, that he died a death that you and I all deserved. And then he rose from the grave. He has fulfilled every one of those promises. It is yes and amen in Christ. And the one promise that we're still looking for and hoping for is when Jesus said that he will return again one day. And if that is true, if all these promises that have been shared in the past are true, then can't we believe in one more promise to come? That Jesus is coming soon. That is the greatest promise, that is the greatest hope that we can cling to. And if you do not know this Jesus, I beg of you, come talk to Pastor Colby in the back or Pastor Phil or one of our pastors. We'd love to talk to you about the greatest hope known to mankind. He's the greatest joy, the greatest eternal life that we can ever find. And I ask you, I beg you this morning, cling to his promise this morning. Let's pray together. God, we sang it this morning. That you are the God of covenant, the God of promises. That everything that you have shared has stood. So when everything comes at us in life, when we don't know where to turn to, when we're in the most chaotic portions of our life, teach us, help us, teach us that we can trust in you. For great is your faithfulness. God, there are many things, many promises that we will say yes to and ultimately don't fulfill. God, there are many covenantal promises that we made to you and made to others that we have failed on. And I ask us this morning, God, would you convict our hearts to recommit to them, to recommit to you? God, and I pray that you mold our hearts to realize that the ambitions of our heart are subservient to you and subservient to the covenant promises that we've made. God, help us lay down those ambitions at the foot of the cross and come to you. And God, I pray for all of us who have strayed away for promises that are not satisfying or not worth it. God, would you help us run to your covenant promises? That you are good and you are faithful and that you died for us and that you rose again and that you will come again soon. God, we wait for that day, but until then, we long for your covenant to become kingdom come. God, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you, and it's in all your Son's holy name. Amen.